Well, last Sunday, we recognized Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem as those cried out as he came in, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And they laid palm branches on the road as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a colt of a donkey on that Sunday morning, often referred to as Palm Sunday. We recognized that last week and we talked about the crucifixion, but this Sunday we recognize Jesus' triumphal resurrection into glory. Just 1 week later, by Friday from that Sunday, the Lord would cleanse and teach in the temple, exposing the religious hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. He would change the Jewish Passover into the church's ordinance of the Lord's Supper. He would teach of his crucifixion and resurrection. He would pray in the Garden of Gethsemane for our atonement. He would be betrayed by one of his so-called followers. He would be arrested by the hypocritical religious elite, the Sanhedrin, be brought before Herod to be mocked and ridiculed. He would be tried by a mock trial of liars. He would be punched in the face. He would have his beard ripped from his face. He was sent to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, by the religious leaders who asked for his death. He was beaten and flogged almost to the point of death. They mashed a crown of thorns into his brow. They made him carry a cross for his crucifixion up the Via Della Rosa. He was mocked, hissed at, called a blasphemer, was nailed to the cross at the exact time the priest were killing the Passover lambs down at the temple for the Passover feast. He died of crucifixion as he offered his body and blood as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of everyone who would ever believe. And they would embrace him as Savior and Lord. By Friday, from that Sunday, when they all cried out, "Hosanna in the highest," laid palm branches before him. Just a few days later, by Friday, they cried out for his blood and cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And they spiked him to the cross. He was laid in a tomb, dead for 3 days. But on the third day, as you all know, he rose again from the dead by his own power. He said, "I have the power to lay my life down, and I have the power to take it up again." He appeared to a multitude of people on that selfsame Sunday. A lot had happened in 1 week from Sunday to Sunday. This Sunday, we recognize and celebrate Jesus' resurrection from his death of crucifixion. This Sunday, because this is the Sunday closest to the full moon that the Jewish Passover would yearly take place. That's why we have Easter on different days, because we observe Easter or Resurrection Sunday on the closest Sunday to that full moon of the Jewish Passover, because it was on the Jewish Passover that he was crucified. The Jewish Passover was a yearly celebration, remembering that the children of Israel had been delivered out of Egypt, and they were to take a lamb and kill it and wipe the doorpost with the blood, and when the death angel came, he would pass over them, and the next day they were released from 400 years of Egyptian bondage, and that was the Passover. And so yearly they were to do that. They were to kill these animals. It would picture one day a once-for-all sacrifice. And it was on that very Passover, when the priests were killing the lambs down at the temple, Jesus lay suspended on a cross, the real Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It was on Passover that he died, just like the sacrificial lambs, like I said, that would deliver them. This is the Sunday we yearly recognize and celebrate Jesus' resurrection from his atoning sacrificial death of crucifixion, the Passover's following Sunday. That would be today. If you noticed this a few days ago, it was a full moon, right? The message of Christ's resurrection is the gospel of salvation. The message of Christ's resurrection is the gospel of salvation. It is the good news of his birth, life, death, and resurrection that make up the complete gospel of salvation. To be saved from hell and the punishment from your own sins, and have all your sins forgiven, past, present, and future. To be given spiritual birth into the kingdom of God. To be sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise for eternal life. The whole gospel must be believed. The whole gospel. That Jesus of Nazareth was virgin born through Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. He wasn't born like you and I. He wasn't born with a sin nature. He was virgin born, miraculously supernatural by the Holy Spirit. That Jesus was divine. He was the Son of God. He was the second person of the triune Godhead. That Jesus was perfectly human, yet without sin. Perfectly divine. Two natures in one person called the hypostatic union. That Jesus came from heaven to earth to fulfill the plan of salvation, to be the sacrificial atonement for the chosen people, the elect of God, that were chosen before the foundation of the world, and that their names were written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. It was all planned out in the sovereignty of God, all according to Scripture. That he died on a cross in obedience to the Father's will and paid for the sins of all who would ever believe. And that he rose again 3 days later, victorious over death, hell, and the grave. That he ascended to the Father's right hand, back into glory, ever interceding for his own, and soon to return one day at the second coming. All of that is the gospel. All of that is the good news. And the message of the resurrection is part of the complete, pure, unadulterated gospel. It's part of the gospel. It is the gospel. It is the wisdom of God. It is the power of God for those who believe, a message of his crucifixion and of his resurrection of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:8, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended of David, according to my gospel." To Paul, the risen Lord was part of his gospel. It was the gospel. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." It says, "Remember my gospel, how I told you that he was crucified, and how he was buried, and that he was raised." The message of the resurrection of the crucified Son of God, the God-man, is the message of salvation. Yes, Jesus Christ died on a cruel cross to demonstrate his love for us. But he rose from the dead to demonstrate that he could give us eternal life. He died showing that he loved us, but he rose again to show us that he could give us eternal life, just like he promised. And that life does not end in a grave. It doesn't end in a grave. He said himself, as I read to you, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." What a promise. What a promise. Either he was a liar, or he's a lunatic, or he's exactly who he said he was. He's the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate. I like what John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew wrote in the New Systematic Theology of Biblical Doctrine about the resurrection of Christ. Quote, "There exists no greater event in redemptive history than the resurrection of Christ, because it completes and validates his sacrificial death and advances the program of the kingdom with an eternally living king. The resurrection must be believed in order for someone to experience salvation." Then they go on to reference Romans 10:9-10, which says, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the mouth confession is made unto righteousness, and with the heart you believe unto salvation. That's the gospel. You cannot even be saved without believing in the resurrection. The message of the resurrection is at the heart of the Christian message for salvation, and it must be believed for salvation. I shared with you last week that in order for Jesus to rise from the dead, he must die first. In order to rise from the dead, he must die first. That's why the message of the cross is so important. God incarnate, dying on a cross at the hands of the Romans and the Jewish leaders. That message, as I told you back in the ancient world, contradicted human wisdom and seemed foolish and scandalous to the natural mind. You're telling me the very creator of the world, God incarnate, very God of very God, was defeated at the hands of the Romans and spiked to a tree? That's moronic. That's foolish. But that's the message God used to build his kingdom, because it contradicts human wisdom. And it goes past the mind into the heart. The resurrection validates who Jesus is and gives assurance to everything that he said and promised. The resurrection tells us that he died, because you can't have a resurrection from the dead unless you die first, right? The resurrection tells us that he died. The Apostle Paul was emphatic when he went to Corinth after he left Athens, when he said, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." I know he's risen from the dead, but let's talk about he died for your sins. And then Paul wanted his message to consist of Christ crucified as atonement for sins, but his message also consisted of Christ resurrected as proof of his power to forgive sins and to give eternal life. And to give eternal life. Yeah, he died on the cross to pay for your sins, but he rose so he could give you eternal life. He said just a few chapters later in 1 Corinthians, "Now God has not only raised the Lord, but also raised us up through his power." If Jesus raised from the dead and had the power to raise himself from the dead, he has the power to raise you and give you a glorified body. We preach Christ crucified, but we also preach Christ resurrected. They go hand in hand. A dead Savior cannot and could not save anyone. Let me say that again. A dead Savior could not and cannot save anyone. It would be like a sacrificial lamb that only pictured temporal forgiveness. That's why they had to offer sacrifices again and again and again, year after year after year, because it's only temporary. It would be like a man dying for a man, but eventually they would both die. No, a dead Savior cannot and could not save anyone. The Savior must die if he is to be the atoning sacrifice for sins, but he must rise from the dead to establish there is no more need for another sacrifice. There's no more need for another sacrifice. He was the once and for all sacrifice, and he proved it by his resurrection. It's a dead and risen Savior that demonstrates he has the power over death and can fulfill his promises of eternal life. If there is no resurrection, as some would believe and say, then I got news for you. There's no salvation. There is no justification. There is no imputed righteousness. But contrary to what some may say, the Word of God says in Romans 4:24, "But for our sakes also, to whom it was credited, as those who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised for our justification." Did you hear that? He was delivered to death for our transgressions, our sins. But he was raised for our justification. It's a highfalutin theological word. Just think of it as God treating you just as if you never sinned. Faith in Jesus Christ, the perfect sinless substitutionary death, grants you imputed righteousness. grants you imputed righteousness, his perfect sinless life given to you, credited to your account. And his resurrection proves his sacrifice acceptable to God the Father for our justification. So God could treat us just as if we never sinned, because he treated him just as if he committed all of our sins. He was our sin bearer. He wasn't a sinner, but he was treated as a sinner as if he committed all of our sins. So God can in turn treat you just as if you'd never sinned. What a great exchange took place at the cross. If there is no resurrection, then there is no salvation. There's no imputed righteousness, there's no justification, and there's no acceptable standing with God. You're going to come to God on your own merit and say, look at the good things I have done, all tainted with a sin nature, will never be accepted. Without the resurrection, you cannot even be born again. Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. There must be a spiritual birth. 1 Peter 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Watch this. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God has caused you to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Without the resurrection, you can't even be born again. It is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God's mercy has caused us to be born again. And now we have a living hope. Not a dead hope, but a living hope of eternal life in a living Savior. Because he lives, we all also live. If our message is only about a crucified dead Savior with no resurrection, like many would like to believe and say, if we act and believe there is no resurrection, then folks, there is no salvation. There is no salvation. What are you putting your faith in? Someone who said he could rise from the dead but didn't and couldn't? What are you putting your faith in? But Paul said it best in 1 Corinthians 15:12 and following. Let me read a short passage to you. He said, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection from the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised then. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, and in fact he did, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If you really believe there's no resurrection, then Christ didn't rise. And then there's no salvation. But our message of the resurrection is not in vain. Our faith is not in vain either. We are not false witnesses of his resurrection power. We are not still in our sins. Those who believed in a resurrected Savior and have died in Christ have not perished. We are not to be pitied for believing the resurrection, because we do have hope. Because look what follows. Look at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But in each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Paul says, no, our preaching is not in vain. Your faith is not in vain. You're not to be pitied. You're not in your sins. Those that have believed in Jesus have died, have not perished. No, Christ is raised. And he has defeated all the enemies, and once and for all, in the end, he will abolish death once and for all. He's already taken the sting of death away. He's already lord over death. Christ conquered death when he rose from the dead by his power over death, because he was who he said he was. He was God incarnate. The apostle Peter said, Jesus of Nazareth, who was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. It was impossible to be held in the power of death. Listen, you can't kill God. You can't kill God. You may kill his body. You may kill the body of the God-man, but you can't kill God. And the resurrection proves that he was God. The resurrection proves that he was deity. The Apostle Paul states that clearly, that the resurrection proves Jesus incarnate deity. When he writes in Romans 1:1-4, that Jesus Christ, God's Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared in an act of power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. By an act of his power, an act of that power was that he rose from the dead. And him rising from the dead proved that he was the Son of God. The message of the resurrection says that the God-man, the man Christ Jesus, God incarnate, died victorious. He died as a vicarious atonement, as a penal sacrifice for sinners in their place. That's what vicarious means. It means substitutionary for the sinners. His sacrifice was an acceptable payment for the sinner's ransom. And that condemnation against the sinner is taken out of the way, having been nailed to the cross. Isn't that great news? And that he rose again, proving that his sacrifice was acceptable. It was an acceptable payment by God the Father that he was in fact deity, very God and very God. When he died on a cross, they put him in the tomb. The Father said, sacrifice accepted. I'll take your death in place of theirs. They're free. No condemnation. No guilt. Deliverance. Salvation. Forgiveness. Eternal life. Because he paid it all as a ransom. The great exchange took place. And to prove that that sacrifice is acceptable, he rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. The risen Savior. The risen Savior that grants eternal life. That's the message of the resurrection. Jesus said on numerous occasions to the disciples and to the multitudes and to the hypocritical religious leaders in Israel that he would die and rise again on the third day. It wasn't like this was a surprise. He kept telling people over and over and over again. Even the disciples didn't get it. And when the women came to the tomb that resurrection Sunday morning, the dazzling angel told them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here, but he's risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was in Galilee? Didn't he tell you about all this, that he was going to die and rise again? Saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again? And the Bible says in verse 8, and they remembered his words. That's right, he did tell us that. And even after the crucifixion, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said to him, sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. Recorded in Matthew 27:62-63. So they asked Pilate to give them a guard of Roman soldiers. That would have been about 10 or 20 of them, 10 or somewhere in between there, to secure the grave where Jesus lay. Because they did not believe that Jesus would actually rise from the dead, but to secure it from the disciples whom they thought maybe would come and steal the body. They said, we're not taking any chances. Give us a guard. This guy said he's going to rise from the dead. Let's put a stone over the tomb. Let's seal it. Let's put a guard around it. Let's see if he can come out of that. So they remembered Jesus telling them that he would rise from the dead in 3 days after his death. They said, "We remember, he told us he's going to rise from the dead." So Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you can." And they went and made the grave secure along with the guard. They set a seal on the stone, the Bible says, in Matthew 27. And Matthew 27 ends. Matthew 27 ends. And that's how it ends. Jesus is in the grave. There's a seal on this tomb. There's a guard around it. Now, the resurrection message. I know that was a long introduction, but now the resurrection message. The last chapter of Matthew. The last chapter of Matthew. Matthew 28. Let me read it for you. Now after the Sabbath, it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning, and his garment was white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know who you are looking for, Jesus who has been crucified. He's not here, for he has risen. Just as he said, come and see the place where he was lying. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. That's Matthew's account of the resurrection. Just as the sun began to rise Sunday morning, women came to the grave of Jesus. Just prior to this now, there was a severe earthquake. The angel of the Lord descends, rolls away the stone, not so Jesus could come out, but so his followers could go in. The angel of the Lord sits on the stone. His appearance was like lightning, like white snow. The Roman guard, now struck with fear, dropped unconscious, comatose, like dead men. They walk up, the stones rolled away, all these Roman soldiers laying around, the angel's sitting there. I know who you're looking for. You're looking for Jesus. The women arrive at the grave. The angel calms their fears, tells them, "I know why you're here. You're looking for Jesus crucified and dead, but he is not here. For he has risen." What? What? Just as he said. Didn't he tell you he was going to rise? Just as he said. Come and see where he was laying. See, they had to roll the stone. They wouldn't be able to go in and see. So they went in. Of course, nobody. Now, the angel tells them, go tell the disciples that he's risen from the dead. And as they're leaving the grave, Jesus, the resurrected Lord of glory, shows himself to them, and the Bible says, and they worship him. And rightfully so. And rightfully so. He tells them, I'm going to show myself to the disciples in Galilee. Go and tell them, affirming what the angel had already told them. But that's not how the Gospel of Matthew ends. What about the guard of Roman soldiers? And how are the hypocritical religious elite leaders going to take all this? Will they believe? And will they embrace Jesus as a Savior and Lord? Will they believe? Look at Matthew 28, verse 11 now, the rest of the chapter. Now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and the council together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole them away while you were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ear, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. (Clears throat) The Gospel of Matthew was written about 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And Matthew records that this story was still circulating 30 years later. What cold, dead, unbelieving hearts, even though they were told the truth of what happened, they concocted a lie. Matthew records this. Why are you recording this? Matthew records this to give us further proof of Jesus' resurrection, even from unbelievers. The body is gone. There's no doubt about that. The tomb is empty, open for all to see. I'm sure the Roman guard came too, finally, and they looked inside the tomb. And they took off running. Some went to the chief priests and told them all that had happened, verse 11 says. Instead of going to the tomb and believing in his resurrection, just like he said, instead of the Sanhedrin saying, "Really? What? And went to the tomb and said, "This guy must have really been the Messiah." Instead of doing that, they counseled together to pay off the Roman soldiers to lie. That you were sleeping and the disciples came and took his body. Fearing for their lives, of course the Roman soldiers were fearing for their lives, they agreed, they take the money and lie about what really happened. They have to do something because there's no body. The tomb is empty. Some say he didn't really die, but he was just temporarily comatose. That he eventually revived himself. He somehow rolled the gravestone aside from the inside, overpowered the Roman soldiers, even after being beaten half to death, spiked hands and feet to a cross for hours, even after a spear was stabbed into his lungs and heart. He rolls the stone aside, overpowers the Roman soldiers, then walks 7 miles with holes in his feet to a village in Emmaus. Not hardly. That one's not going to stick. Some say his body was taken away by the Roman soldiers at the request of the Sanhedrin, thinking his tomb would become a place of worship. But when the apostles began preaching that Jesus was the Messiah, crucified, risen from the grave, being eyewitnesses of his resurrection, and Christianity began to spread to the point they had to start persecuting those who believed, all they had to do was to pull out Jesus' dead body and movement over. Message done. No more Christianity. But they never did. You know why? Because they didn't have it. The only thing they could do is what was recorded right here in Matthew 28. It's just come up with some concocted lie. Come up with some sort of explanation why there is an empty tomb and there is no body. Instead of just believing. The soldiers were sleeping. All of them. All this happens to be all asleep at the same time. Which would have been punishable by death for failing to do their duty, by the way. That's why they were so afraid. They ran to the Sanhedrin and said, "Oh, we're in big trouble. The punches, Pilate's going to kill us." You can't fall asleep on the job. And if they were sleeping, how would they know it was the disciples that came and stole the body anyway? If you're sleeping, how you know it's the disciples? You just caught your own lie. But they were not sleeping, but they were comatose from the angelic appearance and the earthquake. Those fearful disciples who fled when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, who denied they even knew him 3 times for fear of being arrested and crucified also, these fishermen and the sort came courageously to the tomb. They waited all night until the soldiers, all of them, fell asleep. At the risk of death, even if one soldier were to wake, somehow they broke the Roman seal on the stone without making a noise. They even rolled the stone aside without making any sound. And by stealth, go into the tomb that now Jesus lay, and they carried him away. And when the soldiers awoke, wow, the tomb is open, the body is gone. That's That's hard to believe. That's a hard lie to even swallow. I think it takes more faith to believe that than in the resurrection. They go to the chief priest and are convinced that the disciples must have come while they were sleeping. No, the disciples took them. The disciples took them. And here's some money for doing such a good job. And don't worry about your boss, Pilate. We'll take care of him. Wow, really? Really? These same disciples who later preach Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected, even to the point of death, persecution, and martyrdom, they would not have risked their lives for a lie. They wouldn't have risked their lives for a hoax, a deceptive hoax. Really? You tell us by you hid away, then you run and say you resurrected, and you're even going to die for that kind of lie? No, they were willing to die for the truth and for what they saw. No, this is what they were really, really willing to die for. Look at the last part of the chapter. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And when Jesus came, well, a cross-reference, just so you don't get confused. When he came to Galilee, there was more. The Apostle Paul said he was seen by more than 500 brethren. So not only are the 11 disciples there, but there's 500 other people there. So out of that 500, there were some who were doubtful, not the 11. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And Matthew's gospel ends. They go to Galilee. They see the resurrected Lord. They fall down. They worship him. And then they go out and they preach a message of the resurrection. That's what really happened. And that's what the message you heard. And that's why you're born again. And that's why you're saved. And that's why you're here this morning. And if that's why you're here this morning and you believe that message, God says you have eternal life. You have the forgiveness of sins. It doesn't end in a grave. You will live in heaven for eternity. Because Jesus said so. He said, "Do you believe this? I am the resurrection and life. Even if man were to die, he will never die. Believe this?" Now, I want you to know, as I studied this passage of Scripture, I really had a good time cross-referencing and quotes. And I had so many pages of notes. There's no way I could preach all that. I could do a 4-sermon series on this. There's a lot more I could say. I really just hit the high points for you. But let me give you some closing implications of what you've heard this morning. Jesus said in John 5:29, "Some will come forth to resurrection of life, and some to a resurrection of judgment." There's going to be a resurrection of life, and there's going to be a resurrection of judgment. The last book in the Bible, the last chapters, state, "Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power." You got to be part of that first resurrection. You got to be part of of believing in Jesus Christ, and he resurrects you, and second death will have no power over you. Let me ask you, do you believe in the message of the crucified Savior who died and rose again according to the Scriptures? Are you one of those who wait for God's Son from heaven, who raised him from the dead? That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1:10 tells us. Are you one of those who are waiting for Jesus to come back, that rescues us from the wrath to come? The wrath is going to come. God is going to rapture the church. He's going to pour out his wrath on this earth for 7 years. And then he's going to start up his millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. We're waiting for him. Let me tell you something. There would be no second coming if there's no resurrection. The second coming is based on the resurrection. If he's dead, he's not coming back. But he is coming back. And I pray this Sunday will be a turning point for you from sin to the Savior. And if you are saved, from self to service in his glorious kingdom. Let's pray. Oh Lord, what a message. A message from on high, like a love letter from home. You have informed the fallen human race, humanity who is dead in trespasses and sins, guilty and condemned. You have given them a message of hope. You have sent your Son to be the Savior. You have sent him to be the substitute, to die in their place, so that they wouldn't have to pay for their sins, that he would pay for them. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Son. What a glorious, sovereign act on your part of mercy and love and grace, because you didn't have to do that. We were worthy of the just condemnation. We were worthy of it. Your Son was not. He was worthy of nothing but glory. But you loved us, and you demonstrated that when your Son hang there on that cross, dying for our sins. And he cried out to Tetelestai, it is paid for. It's paid for. The ransom has been paid. Thank you, Lord. And it just didn't end there. He walked out of that tomb, victorious over death, hell, and the grave. Thank you, Lord, that you can make a promise of eternal life and then demonstrate to us that you have the power to give eternal life. I thank you for these that have come this morning. I pray that their minds have been enlightened, but beyond that, Lord, I pray that their hearts have been stirred and that you are drawing them to yourself with cords of love and mercy and grace, and that you would grant them forgiveness, you'd grant them repentance, and that you'd birth them into your kingdom, not because any of them deserve it, but because you're a God of love, mercy, and grace. And you love to make trophies of grace out of sinners by saving their souls. May this be a day many come into the kingdom. I pray this, Lord, for your glory, the honor of your word, and the exaltation of your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.